Today is a historic date on the American calendar and on many other calendars outside of this nation. It was on September 11th, 2001, that four wide-body jetliners were used in what has been the most deadly terrorist attack in all of history. By the end of the day, nearly 3,000 people had lost their lives. Journalist Jeff Greenfield was quoted on the air during that time period as saying, "I hate to say it this way, but this might be the day when America's luck ran out." But were the events of 9/11, 2001, were they simply about luck running out? Were the victims of 9/11 simply subjected to time and chance? And could this journalist be accurate in his thinking that for more than 300 years, America's prominence, its rise to military strength, a world power for decades, that is simply the result of luck, of being in the right place at the right time? Or is there evidence that America became a great nation for specific reasons, and her growing vulnerability leading up to and even after the attacks of September 11th, 2001, that this is not simply a result of time and chance or luck, that it's actually consequences. Consequences for bad choices that hundreds of thousands and even millions of people have made. Well, let's go over to Exodus chapter 18, and we're going to begin over there, because I want to review this subject a little bit, and we'll have the first probably two-thirds of this sermon is going to be a bit of a history lesson for many people, and a biblical history lesson even, because many people look back on the events of September 11th in 2001, and they find it hard to believe that they actually happened. I mean, how could such a prestigious nation, such a military strength, be hurt so severely, and even on her own soil? Well, to understand how this happened, why it happened, we need to, I think, reflect on this nation's history from the beginning. So America was founded on biblical principles. Many of us are aware of that. Countless numbers in this country are not aware of that fact. And from the time Europeans first set on the soil in the state that is now called Massachusetts, there was always a reverence for God by these colonists who had the Bible. They upheld the Bible as a standard, a set of moral standards that all people populating this country should live by. And even when the first slaves, many people don't know this, when the first slaves were brought to this country, the colonists actually penalized those people who brought the slaves, and they returned those slaves to their homes at their own expense. And that's a part of history that people don't want to remember, people that want to spread the continuing hatred. But the majority today are unaware of how the Bible made America the most successful nation with the most successful government of all time. Now, America is currently the longest ongoing constitutional republic in all of human history. There are mountains, and I'm speaking figuratively, of course. Maybe they're small mountains in a room, but nonetheless, mountains of historical documents showing how the Bible has influenced America to become the greatest nation in the history of the planet. It has influenced its government, its education, its commerce, its social services. Many other aspects of our culture have been directly influenced by the Bible. And though relative few actually take the time to study the Bible today, this was not the case with founding generations and in past decades, even centuries. Pilgrims studied their Bible on a regular basis, and many, many statesmen from the founding and going forward actually took the time to read through the entire Bible every year, once a year. They had committed themselves to do this. They saw it as much more than simply a devotional book. They saw it as a book that would assist people in their day-to-day lives, in making decisions, and even in forming a government, states, and a nation. They saw it as a way to keep us on track with what is good and what is right, and not for eternity only. But they understood that the Bible had very practical day-to-day use. Founding Father Patrick Henry wrote this. He said that the Bible is a book worth more than all the other books that were printed. Founding Father Noah Webster of this country wrote this. The Bible is the chief moral cause of all that is good and the best corrector of all that is evil in human society. The best book for regulating the temporal, that is, the secular, concerns of men. Dr. Benjamin Rush, a man who was a signer of the Declaration of Independence, he wrote this. He said, the Bible should be read in our schools in preference to all other books, from its containing the greatest portion of that kind of knowledge which is calculated to provide private and public happiness. These are men that built the foundations of America. And they were not alone in their thinking. They understood the Bible's importance in life, in liberty, and in the pursuit of happiness. And this is evident in the very structure of our government itself, which should be considered a republic. God led Jethro, who was called in the Bible the priest of Midian, a descendant of Abraham. He led this man to give Moses some very helpful advice. In Exodus 18, verse 21, he said, moreover to Moses, you shall select from all the people able men, such as fear God, men of truth, hating covetousness, and place such over them to be rulers of thousands, rulers of hundreds, and rulers of fifties, and rulers of tens. And so the Bible, we see, this is why we have a system and structure of government that has representatives that are chosen on a local level, on a state level, on federal levels. It is a principle that comes from this, Exodus 18:21, leaders of tens, of fifties, of hundreds, and thousands. And today we would render that as leaders of hundreds or thousands or tens of thousands or millions today. And so it's also believed that our structure of government, found in its three branches, being judicial and legislative and presidential, is because of what was once common knowledge. Common knowledge among the people that founded this nation, that Isaiah 33 and verse 22 says, the Lord is our judge, judicial, the Lord is our lawgiver, legislative, and the Lord is our king. He will save us. And so we have the presidential branch of government. But unlike the past, the men who lead today are not required to fear God, as Jethro instructed Moses. God inspired Jethro to instruct Moses. It's not a requirement for people to hate covetousness or to speak only the truth. It's obvious that's not a requirement. Few in government over the last decades actually know the statutes and the laws of God and how that's to be reflected and how we should run a nation and even our day-to-day lives and the work that people should do. And it seems, frankly, that the majority anyway, don't even know the laws of the United States Constitution anymore. They just keep finding ways to get around those rules, those laws. But that was not the case during the first centuries of America. The men who founded this nation, who led it locally, by county, by state, and nationally, they read the Bible. They understood the principles of the Bible, but not any longer. And because of the increasing evil, we are continually finding the nation in trouble, in dire straits even. Now, one of the major problems leading up to the events of September 11th and 2001 is public education. That's where it begins. That's where it starts. It starts either for good or for bad. And it's believed by the majority today that the Bible should never, ever have anything to do with educating children or youth. But that kind of thinking that is widespread today is not what was established by the founding fathers. Not even close. Consider just a few examples. In 1647, the early settlers passed a public education law. This law was later called the Act of 1650. And the law was enacted because they were convinced that if people, starting from the youth on up, if they were biblically literate, they understood how to read the Bible and what it said, that they would resist not only evil behavior, but they would resist evil government as they were beginning to establish states and then eventually a nation. In fact, the law was called, and I read part of it, that it was called the Old Deluder Act. The Old Deluder Act. Who is the Old Deluder? Well, it says it right in the act itself. I'm going to quote it here. It says, "It being one chief project of that old deluder, Satan, to keep men from the knowledge of the scriptures, as in former times, by keeping them in an unknown tongue," and they were, of course, referring to the period of history when the Bible was only available in Latin, and that was done by the Catholic Church so that people wouldn't be able to read it themselves. "It is therefore ordered that every township in this jurisdiction, after the Lord has increased them to 50 households, shall forthwith appoint one within the town to teach all such children as shall resort to him to write and read. And it is further ordered that when any town shall increase to the number of 100 families or householders, they shall set up a grammar school." And it goes on to explain the purpose of being able to write and to read, because it was the intention of the founding fathers that children would have these basic skills so that they would have the knowledge that comes from the Bible. It was a foundation of their lives. In the late 1600s, it was troubling in one area to hear that some of the children were not receiving the instruction that they deserve. And this led to instruction that was sponsored by the state. And this led to establishing the Connecticut Act, 1690 Connecticut Illiteracy Law. And that read this. Here's a small quote from that law. It says, "This legislator, observing that there are many persons unable to read the English tongue and thereby incapable of reading the holy word of God or the good laws of this state." And here we have government leaders saying that they're upset that people are not actually able to read the holy word of God, as well as the laws of the state, because the laws of the state were based on principles of the holy word of God. And of course, this flies in the face of people that believe that the Constitution was designed so that there would be a separation of the Bible from the state. Keep the Christian church out of the state. But the expression, separation of church and state, I know most of us are aware, but as a reminder, that expression doesn't appear anywhere in the Constitution, in the First Amendment, or any of the historical founding documents of this country. It's thrown around today as it's a part of something that the forefathers had put into the laws of this government. But it is not there. That phrase is only found in a letter that was written by Thomas Jefferson, and I'll talk about that in just a moment. But the First Amendment actually states this. It says that Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of religion or prohibiting the free exercise thereof. And so what they were getting at is stated by one of the framers of the Bill of Rights, who was a primary author of the First Amendment, a man known as Fisher Ames, and he wrote this. In 1801, he had put together an article And the article was called, fittingly enough, School Books, talking about the books used in public education. And his concern was for the education of this country because there were many new books that were being added to school libraries. And he wasn't against the adding of these new books because he found that many of these new books were helpful. The apprehension, however, came from the time that would be spent on these other books opposed to the time that the youth would spend on reading the Bible. And so he wrote this in 1801, "Why then, if these books for children must be retained as they will be, should not the Bible retain the place it once held as a schoolbook? Its morals are pure, its examples captivating and noble, and the reverence for the sacred book that is thus early impressed lasts long, and probably, if not impressed in infancy, never takes a firm hold of the mind." And so here we have an author, a primary author of the First Amendment, not saying that there needs to be a separation of the Bible and the state, but the Bible should always be a part of the public education. It should never be pushed out of public education. But today, what do we see has happened today? The Bible has been pushed out of schools, it's been pushed out of government, it's been pushed out of the workplace, and some say, well, we are the better for it. Aren't we better for those things? Well, let me ask you a question. Take a look around at the state of the nation. Are we a better nation today for taking the Bible out of our schools and out of our government? I think the answer is clear. Are we better off because of the attacks of 9/11? No, we are not. But it's a direct result of these things, of taking God, of taking the Bible out of this nation. We are not more prosperous, we are not safer, we are not a better people by eliminating the Bible. Those who misinterpret the First Amendment either deny or are unaware that the Founding Fathers were, what they were doing is they were attempting to prohibit the federal government from establishing a national denomination of Christianity. They were well aware of the tyranny that came through the Roman Catholic Church, and they didn't want to, they were not going to let it happen here. And so what they were doing was making it unlawful for the government to require everyone to be a Methodist or Lutheran or a Presbyterian or a Baptist. It was never intended, ever intended, for God to be taken out of the work of the state. And such a thing would have been entirely rejected by Congress, as we can see on just a few of these documents that I had read. Now, the expression separation of church and state that people throw around today as if it's common knowledge that, this appeared a single time in a letter, a personal letter, by the way, that was written from Thomas Jefferson to a group of Baptist ministers. This letter was written more than a decade after the First Amendment was already established, and he wrote this letter to these Baptist ministers as a reassurance to them that the government would not interfere with their religious practices, that the government wouldn't step in and say, guess what, Baptists, you all got to be Methodists, that this was not going to happen. He was putting their minds at ease. And during that letter, he said the reason was is because we have erected a figurative wall of separation between church and state. So those who opposed the Bible have been opposed to the Bible in recent years. They have taken that little phrase from Thomas Jefferson. They have woven it into the Constitution of the United States. And they have actually used this First Amendment to do something contrary to the reason why it was established. Because now they're using it to say that the government can interfere with your public display of religion. We can do that. When the First Amendment was created so that they couldn't do that. So the end result today is that we see we have masses of people in this country calling evil good and calling good evil. And many, I think, people, and especially the younger folks, are growing up not even knowing the difference between good and evil anymore. They're just saying it's all good. You know, whatever makes you feel good, whatever you want to do, whatever you want to be, whoever you want to have sex with, doesn't matter. Feels good, it's good. That's where we are today. But we see that the Bible has played a prominent role in the history of America, both in government and education and with the average citizen. And this led to a form of government that was established in this country that has been unmatched. I mean, if you look back at history, if you look back at the nations of like France and Poland and all of the other nations around the world, over the last few centuries, they have had dozens of different forms of government. Some of them have had multiple forms of government in a span of several decades. But the government we have in America that has been established, it has remained the same. For more than 200 years, it has remained the same. And it because that form of government, which was based on the principles of the Bible, gave the nation stability, it gave it prosperity, affluence, and it gave it military power, strength. And that's the reason why we have been kind of America has been kind of the police of the world. When we see injustice, we've gotten involved over the years and tried to stop that injustice. Well, who defines what justice is? God does. And that's where we got our definitions, from the Bible. After the Revolution in 1781, a plan was devised by Congress to print the Bible. The government said, we're going to print editions of the Bible, and we're going to give them out to people. 20,000 copies were printed in 1782, and it was said in an official document, and this is, again, I'm going to be quoting an official document of Congress, saying that it was a neat edition of the Holy Scriptures for the use of schools so that the same may be published under the authority of Congress. They wanted to put the government stamp of approval on the Bible, in this edition of the Bible. Now, in the front of that Bible, I haven't seen a copy. It's probably one of the rarest books ever published by America today, if you can find one, I'm sure it's worth millions. But I've seen pictures of one, and I've seen somebody open one and actually show a few images of it. In the front of that Bible, it reads this. It says, "Resolved that the United States in Congress assembled and recommended this edition of the Bible to the inhabitants of the United States." Does that sound like a separation of church and state? Not at all. Not in the way that people think, anyway. There are no references in the founding documents of this country separating Judeo-Christian ethics from the work of government. Quite the contrary. And the people that conclude that there needs to be a separation between the Bible and the government of the United States of America, they are misinterpreting two sentences and two different documents, one of them the Constitution, the other one a letter, a personal letter written to, and then they take it out of context, Baptist ministers assuring them that, hey, government's not going to step in and require you all to be a different denomination. You know, practice Christianity in the way you interpret the Bible to be right and good, because basically all of those denominations had the same principles. They widely had the same ethics. And so the government wasn't going to step in and mess with that, because those are the same ones that the government officials had, same principles. The second president of the United States, John Adams, he said this, and he was there from the beginning, even before the founding of America. He was a lawyer, I believe, and I saw a very fascinating series regarding John Adams that was produced several years back. But he said this, John Adams said, "The general principles in which the fathers achieved independence were the only principles on which that beautiful assembly of young men could unite." Why were they the only principles that this assembly of men could unite on? Because they were all the same principles that came from the Bible. He said, "What are these general principles?" I answer, "The general principles of Christianity in which all these sects were united, and the general principles of English and American liberty." And so we see that the laws of this country had long been respectable. They have long been a beacon of light, of justice to the world, showing people that there is justice out there. There are people that are decent and moral. and they were honorable, and immigrants once came to this country and they wanted to be a part of that. It was attractive to them that they wanted to be, you know, moral and decent people, just like the people of America. But now people come to the country just for what they can get from America. What can you give us financially? Support, food, shelter, whatever. What can we get out of the nation instead of how can we be a part of what was once a great nation? James Wilson, this was an individual who had signed the Declaration of Independence and the United States Constitution. This man went on to become appointed by George Washington as one of the first Supreme Court justices. He was an individual who also went on to teach law in one of the first United States law schools. He authored one of America's first textbooks about law, and he wrote this in that textbook. He said, "Human law must rest its authority ultimately upon the authority of that law which is divine," referring to God. "Far from being rivals or enemies, religion and law are twin sisters," he said, "friends and mutual assistance. Indeed, these two sciences run into each other. Our all-gracious creator, preserver, and ruler has been pleased to discover and enforce his laws by a revelation given to us immediately and directly from himself. This revelation is contained in the Holy Scriptures," he said. A Supreme Court justice, one of the first. Can you imagine what would happen if a Supreme Court justice today said something like that? First of all, if they were, you know, said something like that before being nominated or elected into become a justice, they would never get in. Say, no way, we don't want that guy in here. He thinks the Bible's moral and right and good. But if he were a Supreme Court justice, I'm sure they would find a way to get him out or her out. Between the years 1809 and 1819, there were over 120 Bible societies throughout the country. They were formed, many of these Bible societies, and if you're not aware of what they are, it's a group of people that get together. They study the Bible. They have lots of things in common. They discuss it, and kind of like large Bible study groups. But many of these 120 Bible society groups were formed and run by the same founding fathers of the United States Constitution. And people that were members of these societies were people that had positions in government and in public education and even just people in the community. James McHenry was an individual who was a signer of the United States Constitution. He served as Secretary of War under George Washington. And McHenry wrote this. He said that the Holy Scriptures can alone secure to society order and peace, and to our courts of justice and constitutions of government, purity, stability, and usefulness. In vain, without the Bible, we increase penal laws and draw around our institutions. Another founding father, indicating the importance of the Bible. And did you know that the reason why to this day sessions of Congress begin with prayer? Does anybody know? Yeah, it's been lost to history. They don't want people to know anymore. But it's kind of kept traditionally now, and I think in many ways it's irreverently kept today. And some people even mock the prayer that happens in Congress as they bring in all kinds of oddball ministers to give a prayer before sessions of Congress begin. But the reason why it begins with prayer is because an individual who many think was not a religious person, who was probably perhaps the least religious of the founding fathers, Benjamin Franklin. After the United States government had formed, they were having some trouble, some difficulty in their meetings, in writing up the Constitution, coming to an agreement on certain things. And he wrote to George Washington, and he said, "You know what we need to do? We need to get back to the basics. We need to get back to every time we get together and discuss what we're going to do, we need to begin with prayer. We need to pray about it and ask God for his favor and to influence us in the decisions that are made." And so Benjamin Franklin is the reason why they still hold prayer in Congress today. But today, many people mock the prayer. Many people, I even heard several months ago, there was somebody that went in to give a prayer, and at the end of the prayer in Congress, they said, "Amen," and "Amen." As if prayer, as the closing prayer, has some kind of gender preference and is male chauvinistic because you say "Amen." It's ridiculous. It's actually a mockery of prayer. In 1844, the Supreme Court heard a case regarding the use of the Bible in schools, in public schools. And the decision of the Supreme Court case in 1844 was unanimous. All of the justices agreed that the Bible should be used in public education because it had enormous value and benefit, and the principles were right and good. And here's what they said, a quote of one of the, James Story, one of the Supreme Court justices of 1844, said, "Where can the purest principles of morality be learned so clearly or so perfectly as from the New Testament? Where are the benevolence, the love of truth, sobriety, and industry so powerfully and irresistibly inculcated as in the sacred volume?" Now, this decision by the Supreme Court in 1844 to preserve the Bible as an integral part of education is a far cry from what people say and do today. And they had hoped that when they made this decision, that's it, case closed. Let's just go forward with that from here to Christ's return. But that isn't what happened. In 1892, during the observance of Columbus Bay, Columbus Day, the state of Kansas produced a book about the history of education in America. In this work, it was acknowledged that elementary school was an education given to the youth of this country, and it was, as I quote, it says, "nurtured in the lap of the church." They then noted as the nations grew and then the number of citizens within the country grew, and then I quote, they said, "the church reluctantly relinquished her claim upon the elementary schools." But despite the shared authority now, it was a combination of church and state educating the people of this country, the youth of this country. The philosophy of education didn't change. And the Kansas superintendent of the state, he warned. He said this. He said, "if the study of the Bible is to be excluded from all state schools, if the inculcation of the principles of Christianity is to have no place in the daily program, if the worship of God is to form no part of the general exercises of these public elementary schools, then the good of the state would be better served by restoring all schools to church control." This was an elected official of the superintendent of Kansas, the entire state of Kansas. And he said, if that's going to happen, give the education back to the church because it's not going to be good. So how many superintendents today would say something like that? Nobody would. They wouldn't. Even if they believed it, they wouldn't say it because they know if I say something like that, I won't have a job very long. People are going to find a way to get me out. Even if the majority, you know, more than half of the people said, no, we want that guy in. Seems like the other side, the left, is noisier and it causes more trouble. But in any case, America's history is filled with things like this, filled with references to God, references to the Bible, reverence for the principles of the Bible. And not everything was done perfectly in this country. You know, I think that's where some people get thrown off track. They take this something like this information, go, oh, you think everything was just done so right back then. No, that's not the case. People made mistakes. I mean, that's part of the human condition. People are going to make mistakes. You're going to make bad choices from time to time. But widely, the choices were the right ones, and they were because people had a right frame of mind. They had an understanding of the Bible, the principles of the Bible. And they knew the difference between good and evil, right and wrong. And the decisions that were made in their daily lives and in government were widely, not always the case, but widely because of the influence of the Bible. And so That is why America became the longest lasting government in history. And this reason was described by a founding father, Noah Webster, who wrote this. He said, "The brief exposition of the Constitution of the United States will unfold to young persons the principles of republican government. Our citizens should early understand that the genuine source of correct republican principles is the Bible. The moral principles and precepts contained in the scriptures ought to form the basis of all our civil constitutions and laws. All of the miseries and evils which men suffer from vice, crime, ambition, injustice, oppression, slavery, and war proceed from them despising or neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible." It's pretty clear. Why are we in such dire straits today? It's from neglecting the precepts contained in the Bible. So Noah Webster, who was spot on here, you know, the vice from crime, from selfish ambition, from injustice, from oppression and war, these are consequences, these are kickbacks from neglecting the Bible. Matthew 24. So many believe that there was no warning of a terrorist infiltration of America that resulted in the death of nearly 3,000 people, of the ongoing ill health mentally and physically of thousands, tens of thousands, a cost, if you can, you can't really put a cost on somebody's life, but a cost physically of nearly $2 trillion is what the terrorist attacks of 9/11 cost this country. However, knowing that the forefathers read the Bible for generations, they understood its principles, we see that America has been warned that such a thing could happen since the beginning. For nearly 400 years, we knew this kind of thing could happen if we reject God. And since the day the pilgrims stepped foot on the shores of Massachusetts, we have known that suffering, that death, that destruction will come if we abandon the principles of the Bible. Now, Christ's return is described as being like a thief in the night to most. Not to everyone, but a thief in the night because they're not watching. They've neglected the principles of the Bible. And so it's going to come on them like a surprise. And he said this in Matthew 24 and verse 37. He said, "As the days of Noah were, so also will the coming of the Son of Man be." Well, how so? That wickedness will increase? Well, I mean, that definitely is factors in. But what Christ was talking about here, specifically what he was talking about, is people are going to be caught off guard because they're neglecting the Bible. So he goes on to say, "For as in the days before the flood, as the days of Noah, they were eating and drinking, they were marrying and giving in marriage, just going about their daily business, until the day that Noah entered the ark and didn't know that the flood was coming. And then it came and it took them all away. And so also," he says, "will the coming of the Son of Man be." So most will be going about their daily lives. They won't understand, why is this great tribulation starting? And while many might be surprised when those things begin, like people were surprised when those jets flew into the Twin Towers, the scriptures declare that it will not come without warning. Why, the famous Olivet prophecy, it describes many signs of Christ's coming, a warning that he is coming. And those particular signs that are described in that prophecy are not yet. Others are becoming more evident. There are types, perhaps, forerunners, if you will, to those signs. But the Bible clearly declares that God has always warned humanity He says, so they are without excuse. You don't have an excuse. I told you. I showed you. And it would be the result of denying his values. And so let's look at some of the warnings just a little bit here in Isaiah. Let's go back to Isaiah in chapter 30. Isaiah is one of these books that talks about what happened when a nation that was established to be under God as their king, I'm talking about the nation of Israel, when they began to deny what we call today Judeo-Christian ethics. In Isaiah 30, and I'm just going to read, 9 or 10 verses here, Isaiah 30, and we're going to pick it up in verse 8. He said this, "Now go, write it before them on a tablet, a warning, and note it on a scroll, that it may be for time to come." In other words, this is an enduring warning. So it wasn't just for them. An enduring principle. Forever and ever, from age to age, that this is a rebellious people, lying children, children who not hear, will not hear the law of the Eternal, who say to the seers, that is those who are prophesying, that is, you know, telling the future, do not see, don't tell us what's going to happen in the future. We don't want to hear that. That's bad news. And they say to the prophets, which basically just means like a minister, somebody that teaches the word of God, do not prophesy to us right things. We don't want to hear that. Does that sound familiar? Yeah, don't talk about the Bible. Take that out of here. We don't want that stuff in here. Speak to us smooth things, things that are easy. Oh, yeah, you're good. It's all good. Things are good. Just enjoy yourself. Speak to us smooth things. Prophesy deceits even. We would rather hear that. Turn aside from the path. Cause the Holy One of Israel to cease from before us. Separation of church and state. Get that God out of here. We don't want that God here. Therefore, thus says the Holy One of Israel. You're going to do such a thing? Okay. Because you despise this word and trust in oppression and perversity and rely on them, therefore this iniquity shall be to you like a breach ready to fall, a bulge in a high wall whose breaking comes suddenly in an instant. So it's talking about a breach in the wall, a bulge, you know, like if a wall is bulging out, you're like, that wall is about to fall. That doesn't look right. Something's wrong. That's what's happening in this country. And he shall break it like the breaking of the potter's vessel, which is broken in pieces. And he shall not spare, so there shall not be found among its fragments a shard to take from the hearth or to take water from the cistern. And so it's basically saying it's going to be useless. It's going to break it, and you're not going to be able to do anything with it anymore because the foundations, which were once and supposed to be established on the principles of God, no longer. They don't want it. They don't want God to be a part of it. They want perverse things. They want the things that are smooth things. We want things that are easy. We don't want anybody to tell us how we are to live and how, you know, what choices we should make. People want to do what they want, particularly when it comes to disobeying God, because sin is attractive. Hey, people enjoy it. If sin wasn't enjoyable, nobody would do it. But people want to do that, and they don't want some God telling them, you know, you shouldn't do that. It's going to be hard for you. It's going to be a lot of trouble. Many people, though, see what's happening, and they're beginning to feel that a war is coming. Something's coming. But if you think about it, well, this war, in a way, has already begun. Many people have been at war with the values of God, the values of the Bible, for decades. And think about some of the things, and I'm not going to go into all of them because there are just too many. We could talk for hours about some of the things that have influenced our society in a bad way over the last several decades. But just as a few examples, look at the video games that so many people play today. A vast majority of them teach children that the vices of drug addiction, of prostitution, of murder, that these things are fun. They're like a game. Just playing a game here, Mom and Dad. Schools are teaching children to deny God. Get God out of your lives. Don't let him be a part of your lives. And they're celebrating bisexuality and homosexuality. Trans persons in school and public education today are treated like war heroes, put on display. While the real heroes of this country, the founding fathers of this country, are presented as racists and bigots and homophobes. We don't want any part of that. Or some people don't want any part of that. So the increasing immorality has now done what? We see that there are socialists that are a part of America's government. They have key positions in government and in public education today. And we're beginning to see, I think you and I are beginning to see, how the time of Jacob's trouble, how it could come. You want to take a nation down, take it down from within. Destroy it from within. And this is beginning to happen. We are more polarized, I think, than at any other time in history. Maybe the only other time is during the Civil War. But I would say that in many ways that it's even more polarized than that. We just don't have people picking up arms and shooting one another at this time. Not yet, anyway. We have these open border policies today. Think about that. Hundreds, thousands of, perhaps, of the same type of terrorists that carried out the attacks of September 11th in 2001 consider that they might already be occupants of the United States. We're not checking everybody. We're not making sure that everything's legit. We're just bringing them on in. And then our current president is taking it a step further, and he's having people that are coming in from the borders shipped into the interior to different parts of the country to get settled there. So it's not such a ruckus down on the border. Let's bring it all in and just kind of let things smooth out. Pick up the pieces later. Well, according to God, that we just read here, the broken pieces, there's not going to be much left of use to pick up once it's all said and done. And when terrorism strikes again, my youngest daughter said last night, she kind of had the feeling that something like that's going to happen again. And it probably will. We don't know when or where or how. But when it strikes again, people are going to look at it like they do the events of 9/11 and say, we had no idea. It just was such a surprise. Came without warning. But there are warning signs. And we have a warning right here and right now. We've always had a warning in the Bible. And so let's look at another one briefly, Isaiah 59. Just go forward a few pages, Isaiah chapter 59. Christ said that nobody knows the day or hour of his return. But he also said this. He said that you can look at a darkened sky and you can tell what's going on in the distance, and you can say, well, hey, it looks like a storm is brewing on the horizon. And I think you'd have a pretty good guess. And so it is. We can look around us. We can discern signs of the times. We can see that things are vamping up. We can see there's an increasing amount of evil in this world and in this country. And we see that the values that this country once had, that were a beacon of justice to the world, that those are being destroyed in many ways. And so we can see that there's a storm brewing. There was a time when people were vastly concerned about right and wrong. And then people, they begin to question and go, well, is it legal or illegal? And it seems that the majority of people today simply wonder, well, can we get away with it? Are we going to get in trouble? Right now, they're not concerned about what God thinks. But can they get away with whatever it is that they want to do, their behavior, their scheme? People cheat at school. People are corrupt in the workplace. And its government is vastly corrupt. Even the people that are on the so-called side of the right wing section of government is a huge amount of corruption on the right and the left. And so it is that it's common for every American citizen today to believe, to understand that the government is vastly corrupt. It's common knowledge. Such a thing would have been unheard of in times past. And then, of course, when tragedy strikes, people will wonder, well, where was God? Where was God when all this was happening? If your God is so great, why wasn't he there to protect us? Well, the answer is he is in the same place that he has always been. You know, when we are decent, when we are moral, when we want to live his way of life, he will be there. When we do not, he doesn't hear us. Don't expect a, you know, deathbed repentance. We can't rely on that. Isaiah 59, verses 1 through 7 says, "Behold, the Eternal's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor his ear heavy that it cannot hear." So he's there. It's not like he's, you know, he's got his headphones on. He's not playing a video game and he's not listening. But here's the reason why he doesn't listen sometimes. He says, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear." He doesn't want to listen. "For your hands," why? "Your hands are defiled with blood, your fingers with iniquity, your lips have spoken lies, your tongue has muttered perversity. No one calls for justice, nor does any plead for the truth. They trust in empty words, they speak lies, they conceive evil, they bring forth iniquity." And he gives this illustration here. It's like they hatch viper's eggs, very poisonous snake, and weave the spider's web to trap their prey. And he who eats their eggs dies, and from that which is crushed, a viper breaks out. But their webs, their schemes, they will not become garments. You can't have any shelter and safety in that, nor will they cover themselves with their works. Their works are the works of iniquity, and the act of violence is in their hands. Their feet run to evil, and they make haste to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are the thoughts of iniquity. Wasting and destruction are in their paths. And the way of peace, meaning the way of peace of mind, they have not known. You know, people could say, oh, we just got to love one another. We just got to be welcoming of any lifestyle, whatever it is. We just got to accept them and welcome it in. That's not creating peace, not any lasting peace. There's no justice in that. No justice in their ways. They have made themselves crooked paths, and whoever takes that path shall not know peace. In other words, it's not going to produce peace if you're going to throw God out of it, throw the Bible out of it. So those who wonder where God was during September 11th, 2001, those who wonder where God was during Hurricane Katrina or Ida or any of the, you know, the debacle in Afghanistan, some people might be wondering, where was God helping us out in that situation? Other tragedies have occurred over the last several decades, and some are occurring right now. And there are many others that are going to occur in the future. And people are going to wonder, where's God? Well, perhaps we should be asking ourselves another question that God might be thinking himself. Where are you? Where are we? Where are we when God is waiting for us to look to him for guidance, to help us in our day-to-day lives, to make decisions based upon God's word? You know, if people think that the terrorist attacks of 9/11 were unprovoked, take a look at television. Take a look at the media. Take a look at the brazen display of sexuality in the streets of America. Take a look at the corruption in business, the corruption in government, and understand that America has been provoking God for several decades. And what did God do when Israel provoked him? He allowed Assyrians, terrorists, to come down and to take over the northern kingdom. The Assyrians were brutal, just as brutal, if not more, than many of the terrorists of today. And that he allowed them. He said that he was the reason that the kingdom fell. But he allowed terrorists, ungodly people, to do it. So it's a lesson for us. It's a warning to us that eventual destruction is inevitable unless there is widespread repentance. And that is possible. People could repent and God will say, you know what? I'm not going to bring that destruction upon them. Probably not going to happen. But it's a possibility. Regardless, we, you and I, can repent personally, and we can be kept safe. We can be secure, and our future can be bright. And so let's look at something in Deuteronomy 28. Deuteronomy 28. The last warning we'll talk about today. You know, when people regularly read the Bible, when the Bible was taught in the home and in the schools, we understood that those people who revere God, those people who value the printed word, that those people are considered God's people. When they obey Him, when they keep His commandments, they are considered God's people. Now, manifest destiny is something that was widely accepted in the United States, particularly during the 19th century. And most people knew that the affluence that America has been able to enjoy and the prosperity and the military strength, that these were all a result of God, that it was His blessing. But now the West has forsaken God, and in this way, I believe, are provoking God to anger. Now consider that He gave the warning that He gave to a nation that was to be established under God, a nation much like America said at one time, and still says today, professes, but doesn't really follow, that America is one nation under God with liberty and justice for all. Look at what He said to these people, because it is a warning for us. In verse 1, it shall come to pass, if you diligently obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe carefully all His commandments, which I command you today, that the Eternal your God will set you high above all nations of the earth. What happened to America? High above all nations of the earth. Greatest nation the world has seen. And all these blessings shall come upon you and overtake you, because you obey the voice of the Eternal your God. Blessed you shall be in the city, blessed you shall be in the country, blessed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the ground, the increase of your herds, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Blessed shall be the basket and your kneading bowl. Blessed you shall be when you come in, and blessed you shall be when you go out. And look at what has happened over the years. We have taken part in many what I would call just wars, trying to stop injustices going on around the world, and we have been successful. I mean, it was at a cost. It's not like it was easy. People worked hard, and many people lost their lives defending freedom. But we were successful. But over the years, I think beginning in the 60s, if you look at the Vietnam War, it has become more and more difficult to be successful in our endeavors to stop the injustices going on around the world. Why? It's for this reason. You take God out of it, well, you're on your own. And it's not going to go well for you. The Lord will cause your enemies who rise against you, in verse 7, to be defeated before your face, and they shall come out against you one way and flee before you seven ways. So talking about the successes in military. And the Lord will command a blessing on you and your storehouses and to that which you set your hand, and He will bless you in the land which the Eternal your God is giving you. Now, many people don't understand that, you know, we are the blessings that America has enjoyed for centuries is for two reasons. One is because of God's promise to Abraham that was passed down to Isaac, that was passed down to Jacob, that was the birthright blessing was given to Ephraim and Manasseh. Jacob said, "My name be upon them. The blessings that God has given me be upon them." And that was through those two individuals became the nations of the United States and Britain. And so when the Bible talks about a time of Jacob's trouble, it's talking about United States and Britain. And this is something that most of us at least have an understanding of. It's thoroughly explained in a publication that was written by Herbert Armstrong many years ago. We have a copy of that in our library if you're interested. In any case, because of God's blessing, His promise to them, America has enjoyed a great deal. But think about this. If this nation, even though it you know, began with descendants of Manasseh, if this nation rejected God entirely and did evil from the beginning, God would have never let her enjoy the things that she has enjoyed. He would have said, "No, I'll take it from another descendant of Manasseh." It's not like there was, you know, only a handful at that time. By the time America was founded, there was tens of thousands of descendants of Manasseh. Who knows where they're at around the world today. But in any case, there's the other reason. because this nation vastly obeyed God, the principles of the Bible. Now, they didn't, you know, not everybody kept the Sabbath, not everybody kept the holy days that are required, because God isn't calling everyone at this time. But those people who respect God, those people who revere the Bible, who live good and moral, decent lives, those people are respected by God. And so that is why we have, the second reason why we have enjoyed so much in this country today. And we've been so blessed, as it, just like the blessings given to the nation of Israel. You do these things, you live by these principles, I'm going to bless you. But guess what? You don't. Something else is going to happen. And so then he goes on to talk about the curses here. Verse 15, it shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Eternal your God, to observe carefully all his commandments and all his statutes which I command you today, that all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed shall be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed shall be the fruit of your body, the produce of the land, the increase of your cattle, the offspring of your flocks. Cursed you shall be when you come in, cursed you shall be when you go out. And the Eternal will send on you cursing and confusion and rebuke and all that you set your hand to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly because of the wickedness of your doings in which you have forsaken me. No warning, huh? The Lord will make the plague cling to you until he has consumed you from the land and that you are going to possess. The Eternal will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation, with a burning fever, with the sword, with scorching, which is talking about a plant disease, with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And your heavens over your head will be bronze, and the earth under you shall be iron. So it's talking about what we would call natural disasters. Well, God controls the weather. He controls, you know, whether we get rain or not, or how much rain we get. He holds back the storms, the hurricanes, or tempests of the sea, or he can let them right in. And what have we been seeing happening in recent years? An increasing amount of severe weather in this country. The Lord will change the rain of your land to powder and dust from heaven. It shall come down until you are destroyed. And the Eternal will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You shall go out one way against them and flee seven ways before them. You shall become troublesome to all the kingdoms of the earth. And what is happening today? People are calling America evil and wicked, and they're a bother. They're trouble. We don't want to have anything to do with America anymore. Why? Because in the past, people did want something to do with America. When our values were good and right and just, people wanted America to be a part of what they were doing. Not so much anymore. The Lord will strike you with... Oh, where am I? 26... Your carcasses shall be food for all the birds of the air and the beasts of the earth, and no one shall frighten them away. The Eternal will strike you with boils of Egypt, like the boils of Egypt, with tumors, with the scab, with the itch from which you cannot be healed, you know, various types of cancers. The Eternal will strike you with madness and blindness and confusion of the heart, talking about panicking. You shall grope at noonday like a blind man gropes in the dark, and you shall not prosper in your ways, and you shall only be oppressed and plundered continually. No one shall save you. And it goes on and on. You can read all through the rest of the chapter, all the way through verse 68, and I won't go through all of it today, but my point is that these warnings have been here for thousands of years. There has been a warning. It's for 3,500 years, people have been told what is going to happen if you deny the ethics of the Bible. If you have them, you live by them, you know them, and then you deny them. And the lesson for us is that you and I, we have also been warned. We know better. We know what we should do. We understand to a degree what is coming to the world. We know that there is a great tribulation coming. We know that there is going to be a lot of pain and suffering throughout the world. But we also have a great hope, because we understand that we can be saved out of it. We can be protected from what is coming, and we can be a part of that great and glorious future when all the wounds will be bound, people will be healed, and every tear will be wiped away at that time. And so we celebrate that hope that we have, you and I. We celebrate it every week when we meet here on the Sabbath. We celebrate it during the holy days, and in particular, the one coming up, the last holy days of the year, the Feast of Tabernacles that everybody looks so forward to. We know it portrays that time when Christ returns. And that's a great hope that you and I carry with us each day of our lives, knowing that peace of mind and that safety and that salvation, it can be given to those people who keep the commandments. And that is the most important, the best advice that I can give to you today. And this advice, these are not my words. I'm simply relating to you what our biblical forefathers said, what Christ said, that if you want to enter into life, you want to be protected, you want to enjoy prosperity and peace, keep the commandments. Keep the commandments. And so those people who think that 9/11 came without warning, consider that there have always been warnings about those types of things happening. And the most poignant warning was said by Christ at the beginning of his ministry. The first sentence that he said was, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand."